Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can open your word and we can find that in it which speaks to our souls and challenges our hearts. May it do that to us today, and may thy name be glorified because of it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Fathers are important. Fathers are very important. Fathers are far more important in our society than our free-spirited society would tell you in our day. Fathers are far more important than many children realize, too. I spoke with a man by long distance last night, and he said he got a letter from his daughter, and she said to him in the letter, that I don't want you to contact me anymore all my life. And he said, think of it, Phil, tomorrow's Father's Day. He was heartbroken, and rightly so. God's Word has much instruction for fathers, a lot of instruction in the Word of God for fathers. In fact, God's Word has far more instruction for fathers than our generation with all its pressures of life care and seem many times to recognize the instruction that God has given. But God speaks nevertheless. And in due time, God is going to bring all fathers to account. Just as he's going to bring all mothers to account and everybody else to account, he's going to do it. And I can stand before you this morning and thank God publicly for a godly father. I thank God for the godly father I had and for the home in which God sovereignly placed me by birth. Now today what we want to do is two things. First of all, we want to consider the responsibility that God has placed upon fathers. And then we want to examine two examples from the Word of God who met this criteria. And you've guessed them, they are Joseph and Zacharias. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. And then the second thing that we want to do, we want to lay before you what the men of this assembly have decided relative to change in the order of our services here. I have a big job this morning, and I'm going to try to use the time wisely. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have the high privilege that God gives to fathers. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Verse 4 is the most sacred passage in the whole of Scripture to an Orthodox Jew. I remember being in the synagogue in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. I was going to do some work there. And the young rabbi, he brought out the scroll of the law, and he showed it to me, and he said, there is our favorite passage in the Bible. So I quoted it to him in Hebrew, Shema Israel Adonai Elohim Adonai Ahad. He looked at me in amazement. I said, that's one of my favorite texts too, even though I'm a Gentile. And the reason it is a favorite text of mine is because you have a plural noun with a singular verb. And you know that's poor grammar. If you have a plural noun with a singular verb, Elohim is a plural noun. And the verb is singular. The Lord our Jehovah, speaking of the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As in the shorter Westminster Catechism, we read concerning, and I believe that you have there the best definition of the Trinity that you can get. There are three persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The young rabbi didn't know what to do. And I told him, a number of things concerning faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a real privilege. But nevertheless, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 begins with a knowledge of who God is. Notice what it says, Hear, O Israel, God is speaking. The Lord thy God is one Lord. Jehovah thine Elohim is one Jehovah, is what it says. And then he turns and he gives instructions. And what follows in Deuteronomy chapter 6 are commandments that God placed upon the fathers in Israel in relation to teaching in the home. And what God has something to say to them. In other words, he tells them in this passage, in verses 6 through 10 especially, notice, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. In other words, the word of God should be the sole desire of the heart of a father. Now there are many other things. God is all. The commandment of God is exceeding broad. We read in the 119th Psalm. And the psalmist praised God because his commandment is exceeding broad. Satan would like to give you a caricature of God in making you think that God is narrow and stiff and hard, and he's just waiting for you to step out of bounds and say, Gabriel, get the club. Hit him again. That is not the God of the Bible. Everything that God has done, he has done for the blessing of mankind. All you need to do is look in nature. Look at all the various kinds of foods that God has given mankind. All you need to do is look into the sea, and you'll find that God has provided for all the families of earth. There is enough in the seas alone to feed starving humanity. God is good. As we read in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that put their trust in him. And we need to not consider Satan's caricature of God, but rather we need to examine the word of God. God says, I want you to consider me. I want you to consider who I am. I want my word to be in your heart. And if my word dwells in your heart, you'll have something to talk about with your children. One of the biggest complaints that we hear today in family relationships is non-communication. Fathers don't know how to speak to their children. And hence, there is a barrier. But God tells them how to do it. God says, I'm a big subject. I want you to talk about me to your children. You can talk about me in relation to creation. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court in the United States says. I still take full responsibility for creation. Well, you know, this week they cut down the ruling, or they cut down the law in the state of Alabama, I think it was, where they taught creationism along with evolution in the school system. And they struck it down. It's not right, according to the Supreme Court. God didn't move on his throne one inch. He didn't bite his fingernails. God is not moved by what our Supreme Court says. God takes full responsibility for creation. There's such a design in creation, and if you have a design in anything, you have to have a designer. And creation has a magnificent design to it. All I need to do is look at an animal. And I'm thinking of a cheetah right now. That small leopard, it looks like a leopard, but it can run 70 miles an hour. They've been clocked at that speed in tracking down a gazelle or other prey. A cheetah can run that fast. Who designed a cheetah? Friends, the person who lives in the universe that God made and doesn't recognize the Creator. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. God says to fathers, I'm a big subject. I want you to talk about me to your children. I want you to talk to your children about the communication that I have given you. I have given you my laws. I have given you my ordinances. And I want your children to be instructed concerning them. So in verse 7, he tells them how they're to do it. He says, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, there is not a time that is not appropriate for the teaching of the Word of God. Be sure that you see me in all the affairs that take place, and explain it to your children that I am the sovereign God, who is in full control of the universe, for by me all things exist, for by me all things consist. I am the consistent element in the universe. I keep the electrons spinning around the neutrons of the atom. I keep it going. And none of them stop. They all spin, though you can't see it. I want you to talk about me. I am Jehovah thy God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, how important is this? Well, God placed a hymn book in the middle of the Bible. It's a book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, the first psalm is the introduction to the whole of the Psaltery. And when you consider the first psalm, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What a privilege it is not to stand and walk with the ungodly, but to meditate day and night in the law of the Lord. It says concerning that man, he shall be something. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. In contrast to that, he says, the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not sit in the judgment, nor sinners stand in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Blessed is the man. He shall be like a tree planted. So Deuteronomy chapter 6 speaks of instructing children when sitting, when walking, when lying down, when rising up. Blessed is the child who has a father who is wise enough to give them commandments relative to him, no matter what they're doing together. Now verse 12 stands as a warning. It stands as a warning as to what happens when we succumb to the pressures of life. When we get so occupied with the things of this life that we forget God, and he tells them beginning in verse 10, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land of Canaan, and Deuteronomy was given to them by Moses immediately before they entered into the land, and he says to them, now when you get there, and you find houses that you didn't need to build, vineyards already planted for you, all you have to do is come in and partake. When you get there, and you eat and are full, beware, lest you forget the Lord your God. And you know, the greatest periods of revival in this country have been during times of depression. It is when people are full, when people have a lot of money to spend, that they forget the Lord their God, who it is who made them to profit. So here in Deuteronomy 6, we have the high privilege that is afforded fathers. But now let us notice that the two great examples that God has given us. What kind of a man did God select to be the instructor of his son when his son came into the earth. What kind of a man did he select? He selected Joseph. And in his selection of Joseph, you'll notice it, we read something concerning him in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph was a man who wasn't hasty in his decisions. He pondered what happened to his wife, Mary. He was only engaged to her. But under Jewish law, in order to become disengaged, if I may use that expression, in order to break an engagement or a betrothal, they had to give them a writing of divorcement. The wedding had not taken place. There was at least a year between the engagement and the wedding. And at an unexpected time, the bridegroom would go to claim his bride. And that's what you have in the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And the call goes forth. And the bridegroom goes and he gets his bride. Now, it was in this period that Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. This waiting period between the engagement and between the wedding. And Joseph thought, oh no, she's unfaithful to me. All the evidence was there. But he didn't act hastily. He loved her. And the scripture says in Matthew chapter 1, something that we read this morning that is exceedingly precious. And blessed is the home that has a father like this. For it says in verse 19, then Joseph her husband, being a just man. A just man. The first thing you learn about a just man is he is a justified man. He is just, and that word just could be translated, he's a righteous man. And the reason he is righteous is because God's righteousness has been imputed upon to him. He stands in the imputed righteousness of Christ because God has graciously saved him and made him his own. Blessed is the man, we read in the fourth chapter of Romans, to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessed is that man. And here Joseph is first of all called a just man because the righteousness of God has been imputed to him. So the Bible teaches imputed righteousness. This is what happens when a person is saved. The very character of Jesus Christ, all the virtues of Christ are placed to the account of the believing sinner. On the other hand, I like the teaching of the old Puritans, who taught not only imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. And that very righteousness that was imputed to Joseph became a part of his life. And it was developed in his character. And the scripture says he was a just man. That meant he did what was right. He did what was right. And this is the man who was honored in a special way above all men. While he was not the father of our Lord Jesus, he had the privilege of providing the home where the Lord Jesus would grow up. What an honor. What an honor. Joseph was a just man. But we turn quickly to the Gospel by Luke for our second example. There are things said about this man, Zacharias, that are astonishing to me. Things that are very astonishing. What a father he must have been. The two people who are used of God to open the New Testament, as it were, John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus. John the Baptist being the forerunner of the Lord, the one who went ahead and announced the coming of this great one. As the herald went in before the king and cried, or when you have the State of the Union message by the president, I always think of John the Baptist. I always do. And because they're the Supreme Court justices, the cabinet members, the president's family, the House of Representatives, the Senate, they're all gathered there in the House chambers. And everybody is waiting expectantly. And then the man comes through the door, and he cries out, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." I think of John the Baptist because John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who announced his coming. And what did John the Baptist say? He cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Oh, what an expression. One of the most glorious in the whole of Scripture. Well, John the Baptist had a godly father. And he had a godly mother. Notice what he's written in verse 6. And concerning these two, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. How would you like to have him for a neighbor? You never needed to worry if he came into your home and you had your money lying around. Not this man. He walked before God blameless. What a man. They had no child. And now it's too late to have a child. But God says, "Zacharias, your prayer is heard." And into this home, God honored this father and this mother with John the Baptist. The one who would announce our Lord himself, his glorious person, and his glorious work. "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And when you get to the end of the Bible, you come to the book of the Revelation, and there you read of the Lamb. You find that that word Lamb becomes very important in the book of the Revelation. And as Rutherford in his great hymn put it, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Here are two men who fulfilled Deuteronomy chapter 6 to the letter. Fathers, here is the example. Let us walk in this way. Now, that brings me to our holy responsibility as fathers. And for quite some time, the men in this assembly have been talking about the need of the assembly, and one of our needs we feel very definitely about is a need for Sunday school classes for everybody, adults as well as children. Now, we've always had Sunday school, and we've had it and we have it during this hour for the boys and girls that are in the back building in Sunday school classes. However, when you study the Scriptures, whether we like it or not, this does create problems. Problems that many times we're not ready to really acknowledge. And one of my big problems over the years, and it has hurt me in my soul, has been to see children coming up to the Sunday school, and when they get to a certain age, you don't see them anymore. They're gone. Now, nursery through high school, we've always had Sunday school for them. And I'd like to acknowledge this morning a committee of men. I'm not going to mention their names, for I may leave someone out. But if you get a copy of the minutes, you can find out who they were. But this committee of men have met, they worked hard, and they brought us a report of the things necessary to have a good Sunday school that teaches the Word of God. And I want to express my thanks to these men. Now, there are certain problems, and we need to look at the problems, and we need to look at them squarely. Now, why didn't we have Sunday school all over through the years? Well, for a number of reasons. Number one, I like things the way they are. If I lived to please me, I wouldn't make a change. I wouldn't change a thing. For this reason, the Lord's Supper here is our worship service. And in the Bible, worship is always stressed as being very, very important. But you see, you and I should not live for ourselves. We must live for others. And it has been this way over the years. We have the Lord's Supper first because we feel such an important place for worship. Worship should always be at the center of our lives. Well, why is it necessary then to make a change? Let me just give you a few reasons that are behind it. Number one, we need to reach families. I like to see children sitting with their parents hearing the Word of God. And that is something I have missed over the years. There are children who come to the Sunday school, and by the time they're in high school, they have never sat for the exposition of the Word of God with their mother and dad. And beloved, if dads are important, as I feel they are, we must do something about it. There's another reason. We need to reach outsiders. We need that. And more than that, we need to unite families. One of my biggest cries over the years, amid all the seminars on the family, is that the church is the biggest divider of families we have. The church is a big divider, whether we like it or not. We have our children somewhere else, in junior church or elsewhere, rather than being with a family, hearing the Word of God. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 gives us the unity of the family. Furthermore, a lot of times they have something for the children on Wednesday night, a Wana Club or something else, and I'm not against these things. But what I am against is dividing the family, and many times children never hear their parents pray in prayer meetings. We need to be together. Our families are important.